Well, we are on the next question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 169. Last time we looked at the question, what is the Lord's Supper, from the Westminster Larger Catechism? And we did a study on that. But I want to see if maybe any of the kids who have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism can recite the answer for what is the Lord's Supper. Does anyone feel brave enough to try to recite that? You want to try it, Lydia? I saw Lydia's hand up first. Mind us what the Lord's Supper is. Excellent. Excellent. So, yeah, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It consists of the elements of bread and wine. And they show forth Christ's death. And is a reminder to us of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And not just a reminder, but it's a means of grace. When we partake of it by faith, Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about that in future lessons. But today we're going to be narrowing our focus and looking at the actions of the Lord's Supper. And I'm not sure if we'll get everything done this week. There's a few more things I want to talk about in terms of the actions of the Lord's Supper. But that's going to be what we're going to be looking at today. Just starting our discussion here. So let's with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the sacrament you have given us. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us now as we return to our study of this sacrament. Lord, as we meditate upon the meaning of this sacrament, we pray that you would spiritually feed our souls, and that, Lord, we would remember these things the next time we partake of this sacrament, that, Lord, we might grow in grace and love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So question 169 asks the question, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And we will recite the answer together here. Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. So we start out emphasizing Christ. And we have to remember that that's one of the key things about the sacraments of the New Testament, is that these are appointed by Christ, and that we are following in Christ's commands when we observe these sacraments. And we have to be very careful when we observe them, that we follow Christ's appointments. So we're following the example of Christ here. When we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we must follow the example of Christ's appointment in order that we observe the sacrament rightly. And this is why when we observe the sacrament, you'll hear that verbiage that I'll say, I'm following Christ's example and I'm ministering in Christ's name. And that's sort of repeated throughout the Lord's Supper. As I'm breaking the bread, as I'm setting apart the elements of the bread and the cup, I'm saying I'm following Christ's example, and I'm ministering in his name. I'm but a servant of Christ. That's not my place to change the sacrament, to add or to take away from it. And Voss, J.G. Voss, notes here that the headship of Christ over the church requires this. It requires the following of the example of Christ. The church is subject to Christ and must obey his instruction and conform to his will in all things. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. Therefore, the church has no right to change or modify it. It's
did not originate in custom or tradition, but from the specific command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has no right to alter it, to add to it, or to subtract from it. And so as we observe this Lord's Supper, we have to ask, okay, what does Scripture say about the sacraments? Is there biblical warrant for what we're doing when we are administering the sacraments? And, you know, the question here is the question of the regulative principle of worship. Are we adding to the sacrament? Are we taking away from its substance? No, we're wanting to follow the very strict guidelines that are laid out in Scripture for us regarding the sacraments. And this starts with Westminster Larger Catechism speaks of Christ's appointed ministers. That it's only Christ's appointed ministers that are to administer the sacraments. Our directory for public worship says the sacraments of the new covenant ordained by Christ are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are to be administered according to Christ's appointment by pastors or by ruling elders authorized by the presbytery to meet special circumstances. So the question we might have here, you know, we looked at this briefly a little bit with baptism. Why is it that only pastors are allowed to administer baptism? We looked at an answer to that. But here we want to ask again, why only pastors? Why only those who are appointed as ministers of the gospel? Why is it that they are to alone administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Especially since, you know, we don't see this explicitly stated in Christ's institution. Christ doesn't say, pastors only administer the Lord's Supper. So how do we come to this conclusion? Well, this is determined by the Reformed hermeneutic of good and necessary consequence. Who here wants to venture a definition or describe what good and necessary consequence is? No, that's not quite it. Good and necessary consequences is sort of how, when we're talking about the hermeneutic of good and necessary consequences, we're talking about how we look at Scripture, how we interpret it. You know, so you might say, well, there's a biblicist interpretation of Scripture where you're just relying on you know, the literal words. If Scripture doesn't say it, well, we're not going to venture it to expound this. So, like an example of good and necessary consequence would be our doctrine of the Trinity. We don't find the Trinity in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. That we don't find that word at all in Scripture. But we agree this is an orthodox doctrine. Three persons in one divine essence. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's good and necessary consequence here, where we're taking what Scripture says about a particular doctrine, and we're realizing, oh, this is the Trinity. One person, I mean, three persons in one divine essence. Did you have a question? Not quite. I mean, that might be part of it, but this is okay. So that's good and necessary consequence. So this now is why we believe only pastors can administer the sacrament. And, summarizes it well. Ministers of Christ are called stewards of the mysteries of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2 and Titus 1:7. The word steward means a person officially entrusted with the oversight, care, or administration of something. As the sacraments are certainly part of the mysteries of God, it follows that they have been the ministers of Christ. So we're using good and necessary consequence here, and we see that pastors, those who are set apart by the church for gospel ministry, they're called these stewards. and they're called stewards of the mysteries of God. And you might recall earlier lessons where we talked about the sacraments as the mysteries. And so pastors are stewards of these ministries. They're the ones called to administer them. And often you'll see that there's a comparison made between pastors in the New Testament and Levites in the Old Testament, where the Levites were charged by God with the administration of the rites and rituals of tabernacle worship and temple worship. They're in charge of the showbread, they're in charge of the candlesticks, they're in charge of the incense and the altar and all that. Well, similarly, pastors are charged with the sacraments of the New Testament, what you might call these rites of the New Testament. So, any questions there? Yes, Jesse. Yeah. Yeah. That's an excellent point, and that brings me to my next slide. There's aspects of decency and good order here, where pastors are those, use your word, those officials in the church. There are maybe a very visible aspect of the leadership of the church. And If everybody was just allowed to administer these sacraments, it becomes essentially a free-for-all. And we get a sense of that might have been the case, one of the issues in the church in Corinth, where everybody's celebrating the Lord's Supper at their own time and in their own way. It seems to be a free-for-all. It's contrary to those principles of doing things decently and in good order. I say here, it's also necessary to point out that if everybody is allowed to administer the sacraments, this is contrary to the principles of decency and good order in the church. Voss says, good order requires that such authority be in the hands of those who have been duly chosen, examined, and set apart for the exercise of it, and who accordingly can be held responsible for the rightful use of it. So, as pastors, and the elders as well, they're charged with shepherding the flock of God. They're called stewards of the mysteries of God. They have a very solemn obligation for God to make sure these things are rightly done, rightly celebrated. So elders are charged with fencing the table, making sure that only those who profess faith in Christ partake, and to guard the table against those who are living in habitual patterns of sin. This is decency and good order. If it's just a free-for-all one, then you can just imagine everybody just coming up and, I'll celebrate the Lord's Supper if I want, and the church can have no say here. And I just mentioned that seems to be maybe part of the issue with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. So Christ has appointed ministers, them being called stewards of the mysteries of God, and we see this agreeing with that principle of decency and good order. So therefore, we reject private celebrations of communion. And I don't think this is as, maybe I should be careful here in saying this, I don't think this is as big of an issue today as maybe it was during the time of the Reformation, but it still is. I was on Amazon getting some more communion, or looking at more communion cups, and people were commenting, I bought this for my own personal celebration of communion at home, and I have communion every single day, and you can get these little communion, that's a little personal communion set that's supposed to be more, I think it just points to the superstition that we find in a lot of churches today. This is a special communion set because it comes from Bethlehem, and I think it was advertised as having special cooling properties, and it's just awful. Awful idolatrous superstition. Westminster Confession, chapter 29, verse 4, makes this abundantly clear. When private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. And we can make that because pastors are those who have been called to administer the sacrament. But what might be one other reason here that the Westminster Divine might go and say this? Why you can't have communion by yourself? Yeah, exactly. This is not something between me and Jesus. It's between you, Jesus, and the rest of the body of Christ. It's called communion for a reason. We're not just communing with Christ, we're communing with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yes, Michael. Yeah. So that is I would have issues with that. In the church I was part of in Pittsburgh, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there was a number of shut-ins. You know, a shut-in is someone who just can't make it to church. This was an elderly lady. Who had been a member of the church for quite some time, just a really godly lady. And so the question was regularly was, well, this person can't partake of the Lord's Supper. What do we do here? And I think what the session did was very wise. They didn't go and, well, we'll have communion by ourselves here with this lady. No, they said, we're going to have a little church service at this old person's home. We're going to invite other members of the body of Christ to come, and we'll have a church service. Her home was very, very small, maybe the size of that platform. So it was a very cramped room, but they invited members of the church to come over, and they celebrated communion as a body. I think that's certainly one possibility for what to do with shut-ins or those who aren't able to make it, you know, to the worship service. Yeah. It's word and sacrament, as we talked about before. We don't just have the sacrament by itself. No, we need the preaching of the word to explain for us what the sacrament's significance is. Otherwise, we don't really understand what we're doing there when we come to the Lord's Supper. So we want to be very careful. I don't want to too quickly judge what your pastors and elders are doing. And so it might be too that there's just wisdom in abstaining from the sacrament for some time. You know, that can be hard, but the sacrament isn't necessary for salvation. It's to be a help to our faith. It's not fundamentally necessary to our faith. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah.
Which doesn't, which is not how Scripture speaks about elders.
No, I know what you're talking about. Especially with, like you say, certain homeschool movements where the emphasis becomes the biological family, and that, in a sense, is the church itself, is that biological family. And a lot of misunderstanding about what the Lord's Supper is, but also what the church is. So, no, that's helpful. All right. Any other questions or comments there? Yeah. 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 So, I mean, there's debate about what breaking bread means in Scripture. So that's one argument, that they're just having a meal, they're just breaking bread, and that's just another word for, you know, just eating and fellowshipping, having a meal together. I think there in Acts 2 it seems to be emphasizing this is word and sacrament. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's the idea of breaking bread. Going from house to house, it's not. They have no other place to worship, and so this isn't just family. No, today we think of our houses as just it's me and my family. That's it. Houses in first century Jerusalem, especially around Pentecost, because you have to think all the Jews from the dispersion are there in Jerusalem because it's such an important day and the liturgical calendar for, this is one of the big feast days, so Jews are from all over the world are there at Pentecost celebrating. So you have friends, relatives, people you probably don't even know a whole lot. You're just exercising hospitality. Here's a fellow Jew, come into my house. When it talks about going from house to house, it's not somehow a house church as many people think of it today. It's much, maybe much more like the churches we have today, with some caveats, of course. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so this is very, you know, from house churches in America, that's a whole movement in and of itself. They often think as well that the Lord's Supper is to be part of an actual meal. So we're going to sit down and just eat a regular meal, and then at some point in that meal, we're going to set apart some time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But that's different from what you see happening in China, when a church is worshiping at someone's house and that house is jam-packed with people, or what happened in the USSR quite often is people worshiping, gathering at somebody's house to have church. So probably more similar to Acts than the house church movement. Yeah. Yeah. Like. Yeah. So the way it's worked in China is, you have those very populated sections of China, the major cities. Those are often, we call it, more westernized than rural China. But in rural China, there's a lot greater degrees of poverty, and so you have to rely a lot by word of mouth there, because you can't just, I'm going to send an email to this church this guy's claiming to be a part of, find out if it's true. But quite often you'll have, you know, traveling pastors. There's connections from the broader church coming and making sure, you know, this guy is legitimate. Today we have in the United States, we have a lot of safeguards against, you know, just any pastor coming in and saying, well, I'm a pastor, and I'm going to preach the word, at least in informed circles. There may be a lot more like the early church, where they don't have some of these safeguards, and that's why one of the continual encouragements Paul has is be watchful. Wolves or for men who are coming in and teaching things contrary to, so traveling pastors all over the place there. There's a lack of shepherds, so. Yeah, so there's that continuity. And sometimes, you know, there are things are, from what I've heard, I haven't been over there, things in some places are looser than what we have here. And that's one of the things that the RB Church in China is trying to really work out is, okay, let's have... make sure people understand what it means truly to be Reformed Presbyterian. Let's make sure, you know, men who are duly called and appointed by the church are preaching and administering sacraments. So these are some of the things I'm working through. All right. So, we're talking about two elements, bread and the fruit of the vine. But we also have to consider there's six sacramental actions that are integral to our celebration of the supper. Does anyone have an idea of what some of those actions might be? Okay. Yes. Breaking the bread? Yeah. There's two. Four more to go. Yeah. So giving the bread and the cup? No. So there's when you first sit down at the table, I pick up the elements and exhibit them to you. Then Jeannie said, like she said, we pray, asking God to bless them. And then, Bruce. Okay, that's not that's something I'm going to address. That's not what would be. It's important, but it's not one of those sacramental actions. All right. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, that's I'm subsuming that under Jeannie and prayer. So, here we are. There are six sacramental actions involved in the Lord's Supper. Four of them were performed by Jesus, taking the bread and the cup, giving thanks, breaking the bread, and giving the bread and the cup to the disciples. So, I think all of you got that, those four. Two sacramental actions were performed by the disciples. So you're performing sacramental actions when you take the bread and the cup. And so you're taking it, and then you're also eating and drinking. So these six sacramental actions, taken together in their true meaning, portray or act out the atonement of Christ and the sinners receiving Him by faith. So
So the first one, and so I'm going to work through these now. We'll see how far we get. So the first sacramental action is taking the bread and the cup and exhibiting them to the disciples of Christ. We read in Matthew 26, verse 26 through 27, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" So there's the biblical warrant for taking the bread and the cup. It's not just, well, go eat the bread and drink the cup. Just go for it. No, there needs to be that taking and saying apart. And appreciate what Voss says here, looking at the spiritual significance of this. This signified Christ taking a human nature, body and soul, when he was born into this world in Bethlehem. Probably us think about, okay, what's important about saying this apart? And when I'm administering the supper, I say, these are the sacramental symbols of the body and blood of Christ. We only have these sacramental symbols because Jesus has taken to himself a human nature of body and soul. So taking the bread and the cup, and then blessing the bread and the cup. We begin most meals that we have in our daily life, asking God to bless the food that is before us. That's following the biblical example of 1 Timothy 4-5. And of course, we're going to do the same thing when we partake of the sacraments. All nourishment must be sanctified by prayer, whether that's spiritual nourishment or bodily nourishment. And it's really, if you want something to look at, you can look at the Westminster Directory for Worship and see when it talks about praying and asking God to bless the elements. There's a whole list of things to pray for there. And it can be a very helpful thing to think about. Wow, there's a lot for us to pray about. Often, you know, sometimes when we ask God to bless this food, we so often do it, you know, almost a tradition. We're not really thinking what we're actually saying when we're asking God to bless this food we're about to eat. But really good for us to consider that. So Dixhorn says, "Our prayers are to include a petition for the blessing of the elements, that God would set apart what is common for a holy purpose. We are to ask that God would take the ordinary bread and ordinary wine and bless it by His Holy Spirit for extraordinary good." And Voss once again highlights the significance of the spiritual significance of us blessing. It signifies our Savior is being set apart for His special work as the Redeemer of men. So we're setting apart these elements. And it's signifying our Savior is being set apart for His special work as the Redeemer of men when He was baptized by John at the Jordan River at the age of 30 years. Jesus had previously been known as a carpenter, but now He was solemnly set apart for His special work, which He followed exclusively from that day until His crucifixion. So the question here, I was telling Logan earlier, it seems like, as I'm doing this, it seems like everything possibly imaginable when it comes to the Lord's Supper has been debated to one degree or another. So maybe I'll ask the children this, if you guys can remember, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, how many times do I pray? I pray twice. I pray once at the beginning and once at the very end. So I don't pray three times. I pray once. I pray twice. But one of those times of prayer is to bless, right? Praying that God would bless the bread and the cup. So one of the questions is around double consecration. So when you look at the institution of
the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, Christ prays twice to bless. You know, like the kids said, I pray twice as well, but different meanings with those prayers. And so the question can be, well, do we have to bless the bread by itself and then bless the wine or the cup another time? Or can we do it all in one? And I say here that Reformed churches generally argued this to be a matter of indifference. When Paul is talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper, he's not as specific about double consecration as we find in the Gospel writers. Just note there, the Associate Reforms, and it said, there are doubtless points of external order in churches which may be called indifferent, such as whether in consecrating the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper we pray once or twice. But this has become, with some churches, a matter of fundamental importance. There's some controversy. I didn't look a whole lot into this, but the Brownists argued very strongly for a double consecration. There were certain Arminian churches who argued very strongly for a double consecration. But it makes sense that this is a matter of indifference. Now, we're dealing with the heart of the matter in blessing both of them in one prayer. Although, and this is the first time I've ever thought it was, this week was the first time I even noticed this double consecration in the Gospel accounts. But being a matter of indifference means it's indifferent whether we pray once or twice. So maybe one of these days I'll do it twice and see that. So any questions there? RBCNA. All right. So the third sacramental action is breaking the bread. I have numerous gratuitous pictures of people breaking bread in the next couple slides. If you didn't have breakfast, you might get hungry here. So Voss, once again, as an act, this action signifies the breaking of his own body by being nailed to the cross. So this is maybe one of the more obvious ones for us to consider. Christ's broken body. I mean, the broken bread is Christ's broken body. His own body by being nailed to the cross and by the spear of the Roman soldier, which was thrust into his side after his death. This sacramental action reminds us that we are not saved by Jesus' teaching or by his life alone, but preeminently by his death on the cross. And you know, what a hopeful thing for us to consider. And what a sad thing that there are many churches today who will celebrate the Lord's Supper, and yet in the pulpit they're proclaiming, well, you know, Jesus was just a good moral teacher, and you know, just follow his example and teachings while you're saved. And then they'll go and sit down at the Lord's Supper, and you know, the sermon's in complete contradiction to what they're actually doing in the Lord's Supper and celebrating that you know, I'm saved by Christ's broken body and shed blood. Your sinus, any church history scholars here, who can tell me who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism? Sorry? No, Olivianus and Ursinus. Although Ursinus was the primary writer. And so Ursinus, this is cut from Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. He said, Christ then broke the bread not merely for the purpose of distributing it, but also to signify thereby the greatness of his sufferings and the separation of his soul from his body, the communion of many with his own body, and the bond of their union in mutual love. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The breaking of the bread is therefore a necessary ceremony, both on account of this signification and for the confirmation of our faith, and is to be retained in the celebration of the supper, for our comfort, that we may know that the body of Christ was broken for us, as certainly as we see the bread broken. So, there's a fundamental importance that when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, that I pick up that bread and I break it. If I neglect to do that, something fundamental is missing from the Lord's Supper. And you might think this is a rather obvious point, but the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the Lutheran Church to some degree, at least I'm not 100% sure on what the Lutheran Church does, the Roman Catholic Church denies some of this. They'll break one wafer, but they won't break the rest of them. And so the Roman Catholic Church is missing a fundamental aspect of the Lord's Supper there. And they only break one because of their superstition regarding around the Lord's Supper. So they'll break one, and then they'll have all these little ones. I think it'll be the priest that you open your mouth, and they have to place it into your mouth. So, because they're worried about dropping aspects of the body of Christ. So, Brockle says here, once again, highlighting the importance of breaking the bread, the ceremonies associated with these signs are of express significance for are to be implemented. Christ has exemplified in the institution of it. Christ broke the bread, thereby signifying the breaking of his body, that is, his death. The apostle passes on to, in 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul passes on to the congregation the ceremony of breaking. He refers to it as the breaking of bread, and the bread which we break. The apostolic church did likewise, breaking bread. So, Acts 2, 46 there. The disciples came together to break bread in Acts 20 as well. Therefore, today the minister also must break the bread and give it as such to the communicants. The papists and the Lutherans do this in an entirely different manner by giving a wafer to everyone without breaking it. And then, so here I want to just talk briefly about the question, should we have one loaf with which we break from, or should we have pre-cut bread? So again, some of these nitty-gritty that we have here. And you'll see different churches do different things, even in the RPCNA. Some will have a tray of pre-cut bread. Some will have one loaf that each person breaks from. What are we to do? And I point out here, it's certainly undisputed that the bread needs to be broken. If we look at the practice in various Reformed, and especially Reformed Presbyterian churches, no one disputes whether the bread needs to be broken when it's celebrated. That's even when you have churches that use pre-cut bread, pastors will break portions of it before giving it to the communicants. Remember in the Protestant Reformed church that I grew up, they had pre-cut bread, and there was a couple pieces that were extra large that the pastor would break there. And Brockle notes that he broke the bread, whereas we cut our bread. So I'm not sure if that's referring to pre-cut. It may be Brockle mentioning, rather than tearing the bread, we use a knife in our churches before the congregation to cut it. Interesting. However, in those countries, which is still true in many countries, the bread is broken with a hand when it is eaten. When instituting the sacrament, the Lord likewise took bread and broke it, and thus gave such a fragment to every disciple. So we can even maybe dispute the manner by which we're to break the bread. You can consider Christ in first century Palestine. Maybe, I'm sure, cutlery wasn't quite a common thing as it is today. For sitting down at an ordinary meal and someone... we ask someone to pass the bread and they rip a chunk off with their hands, we'd be, well, maybe I won't have bread. maybe a little concerned about that, and please cut it with a knife, I don't know. I wouldn't have any issue if I'm the bread. Any of your houses, and you just want to give me a hunk of bread, I'll be a very happy man because I love bread. But just interesting cultural differences. But I argue here we retain a closeness to Christ's original institution using a whole loaf. Gillespie notes, it is not indifferent for a minister to omit the breaking of the bread at the Lord's table. That's what we've noticed. After the consecration and the distribution of it. Because he ought to follow the example of Christ, who after he had blessed the bread, and when he was distributing it to them who were at table, break it into pieces in his hands, the bread he had taken, but had it not carved in small pieces before it was brought to the table. And Gillespie will go on to support the arguments of Boethius, who highlights that breaking the bread at the table is a sacramental act. And but by cutting it before can be, he says, more akin to cooking. So I don't think there's so in saying this, I'm not saying that there's a fundamentally erroneous thing to have pre-cut bread. Like I said, we're still breaking it and even breaking it at the table. But I think there is a closeness, greater closeness we have to Christ's original institution, and having that loaf there and it being broken there in its entirety at the Lord's table. And I'll just end here, because we're running out of time, with just two comments sort of on this. When we're looking at the different practices of especially Reformed churches regarding the Lord's Supper, as I said, even in the RPCNA, you can have, when we start looking at the nitty-gritty of the Lord's Supper, we can have, you know, 10 different ways to observe the Lord's Supper. And you can maybe take things too far and say, well, I'm not going to observe the sacrament with this congregation because they all have pre-cut bread at the table. And that bothers me. But Churton says here, nor yet do they wish to contend so rigidly about it that no fellowship can be retained with those who omit it. They think this lack of a thing not unimportant should neither be left unnoticed nor tolerated if it can be corrected. Thus they are to be rebuked to hold this opinion, although they are not to be absolutely condemned. I'm not saying those who use pre-cut bread are to be condemned. Churchill's talking about more egregious issues in the Lord's Supper. He's saying, even of these more egregious issues, they are not to be absolutely condemned. I think Churchill's referring especially to the Lutherans and their practice of not really breaking their bread. And Rutherford is helpful here as well. He says, see that variations may be in a sacrament, yet such as make not the sacrament valid. And I think that's really important for us to remember in the sacrament. So, any thoughts or questions on breaking the bread? Yes, Jesse. Yeah. Shouldn't commune? Yeah, so I would say in general, if you're going to a Reformed church as a member of Maypark, there probably shouldn't be any reason you shouldn't commune in those churches unless there's, you know, something very visibly horrible going on in the worship service. But I doubt you would find such in an APARC church. Yeah. It's often so situation dependent. I want to be very careful. You obviously want to do your homework. And okay, what does this church believe? What is a practice beforehand? You know, maybe even asking What is your thoughts on the Lord's Supper here? And you don't have to be afraid ever to say it, like, especially if you're brand new to the church. There's no fundamental reason you should feel obligated to commune. You know, when we have visitors here for the first time and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we ask them, don't partake, because we haven't had opportunity to interview you and sit down with you. So, seeing, maybe it'd be helpful to observe, okay, how are they going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here? Watch one time. How are they going to celebrate here? Is this in agreement with our understanding of the Lord's Supper? Are these sacramental actions there? Are they breaking the bread? Are they giving the sacrament under both kinds, you know, with both elements given to the congregation, the bread and the cup? You know, these fundamental things. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize here. As two elements, six actions. And if a church is doing that, then there shouldn't necessarily be any cause not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Once again, the importance of this bread being broken, I think it's integral to the supper. So, yeah.
There's a difference between a pre-made wafer and even pre-cutting some bread. And we want to be, especially careful with pre-made wafers, looking at, okay, this is one of the errors the Roman Catholic Church has, is these pre-made wafers. And there's a whole theology behind the use of a wafer as opposed to actual bread. So, I would be uncomfortable with that. So, yes. Yeah, and that brings up interesting questions of providence. Maybe I can get into a little bit more discussion of that next time. I know Stillwater, they use those cups. COVID was a very difficult time on many churches that all have very difficult decisions to be made, and I don't want to give any indication of casting judgment upon the Stillwater Church and what they did or other Reformed churches did. It was a very difficult time in terms of shepherding churches and working through very complicated issues like this. How are we going to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Such that all feel they can partake and can partake, not having to be worried about sickness or disease. So, you can maybe draw the analogy between that breaking of bread and having pre-cut bread is very important. I remember to partake of prior, later. All right. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to really meditate upon breaking of the bread
reminder of Christ's broken would ever believe that Christ's body was broken for our sins, that we are saved by Him. Go with us the remainder of this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.